family, and just what a blessing.
Okay, here we go. John chapter 2. John chapter 2. During fellowship song, I went and restocked myself with Hall's cough drops. And I even got a Ricola. Got out the big guns. And so we should be okay. John chapter 2. I was talking to my son Bill a little earlier this evening. He called. He said, "How you doing?" I said, "Well, I got this bad cold." I said, "My eyes are running, my nose is running, I'm sneezing, coughing." He said, "Well, get you a couple gallons of NyQuil." I said, "Yeah, it won't help the cold, just make you glad you have one." Amen. But anyway, we're in John chapter 2. We're going to begin with verse 12, go through the end of the chapter. We're kind of working our way through this gospel. I shared with you how this is something new to me. I've preached to a lot of books of the Bible. If you've been here 23 years, you know that. Just gone from front to back in many of the books of the Bible. I've never gone front to back in one of the Gospels. Just started at chapter 1 and worked our way through. And God kept burdening me to do that with John. And I know you're probably more spiritual than me, and you probably want to do everything God wants you to do and obey Him immediately, but I fussed with Him. And we argued a little while about what we're going to do, and God finally said, "That's what I want you to do." And I said, "Okay, that's what we'll do." So here we are. We've made our way to chapter 2. We've made our way down to verse 12. And let's begin reading there. After this, by the way, this is what happened previously at the marriage of Cana. It says, after this, he went down to Capernaum. I love this. He and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. You say, why do you love that? We'll get to that. Just hang on. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. And his disciples remember that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered, that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And let's pray. Lord, bless us. We look at this passage. We need you. We need the leadership of the Holy Spirit. We need truth tonight. That's what we seek. Show us the truths of this particular passage that we can know them and apply them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I said in the previous verses of chapter 2, John had revealed to us about the wedding at Cana. We know that at that wedding, Jesus had turned water into wine. By the way, not fermented wine. We saw that last time. And when we think about that wedding, we see Jesus there, who is shown to be a sociable person. He's come to a wedding. And a sensitive person, sensitive to the needs of others around him. But I think more importantly, as we see him at this wedding of Cana, we see him to be shown to be the one capable of doing what only God can do. Defying scientific laws and natural laws, and overriding those very laws to do his will. He took water, changed it into, we believe, the best of the grape juice, which man says is an impossibility. But with God, all things are possible. And so we see that. Now we come to verse 12. We find here that the wedding is ended, and the Bible tells us Jesus is now on the move. And it tells us where he's headed. He's headed for Jerusalem, where he once again is going to be publicly active. But what he does in Jerusalem is going to be a whole lot different than what he did at the marriage of Cana. The Bible says when Jesus got to Jerusalem, then he went into the temple, and as we read the account there, he cleansed the temple. John tells us how he drove out the merchants and money changers and those that sold doves, etc., etc. And so we see a contrast here between the Jesus we see at the marriage of Cana and the Jesus we find at Jerusalem in the temple. At the wedding, we saw him as the great miracle worker. We saw him as the compassionate friend. Now, in the temple in Jerusalem, we see him as the righteous judge. And he's acting very vigorously against open wickedness. You know, if you think about it, if you read the Gospels, right here in this happening, we see Jesus probably acting the most vigorously he's acted or physically animated in all of the gospel accounts. I thought about that and I thought, you know, normally we find Jesus speaking a word and giving a touch. But here he's found to be very physically active in what he's doing. So I think we see in this passage, this chapter, what I've called the other side of Jesus. So tonight, let's look at it and see what we can find. Let me stop for a minute here. Lord, I'm trying to do your work here. I have a lot of trouble with this voice. I pray I need your help. I want to share what you've given to me. I can't do it without your help. Take away this infirmity. Meet the need. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, the first thing we see here is a journey. And it's a journey from Jerusalem, or to Jerusalem. Now, notice what John tells us. It says he went down to Capernaum. The language is interesting because he said down. If I have my geography right, Capernaum really is kind of even with Cana. So people say, well, why did he say he went down? Well, you have to understand the Bible. You know, some people take this passage and others and say, oh, you know, the Bible can't be true. Look at this. It says he went down to Capernaum. Capernaum is even with Cana. And it says that he went up to Jerusalem. And actually, Jerusalem is south of Cana and Capernaum. So the Bible can't be right. Well, yes, the Bible is right. And see, what people aren't understanding is he's not talking about direction. He's talking about elevation. If you look at Cana, you look at Capernaum. Capernaum is lower. It's down by the Lake of Gennesaret. So it's lower in elevation. So you would go down. From there, Jerusalem is higher in elevation, so you would go up. Well, you know, people like to try to pick apart the Bible and make it not true. Well, let me tell you something. Nobody's ever proven the Bible wrong. Well, anyway, let me move on. It says, he went over and says he went to Capernaum. By the way, Capernaum is an interesting city. You find Jesus did a lot of things, and it says that it was actually his hometown. Now you say, well, he was from Nazareth. Yes, but apparently when he started his earthly ministry, he moved his center of activity from Nazareth over here to Capernaum, because in chapter 9 and verse 1 of Matthew, it says, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city, and that was Capernaum. But notice something else. He didn't travel by himself. He went down to Capernaum. And John is very specific to tell us who went with him. It says he went with his mother, Mary, his brethren. By the way, I believe there was five there. I think I mentioned last time six, but no, there was five. I counted them over and over again. I counted John. By the way, John's not named there, but he's implied to have been with Andrew, the two disciples who were John the Baptist's disciples. So it's John and Andrew, then Peter and Philip, and then Nathaniel. And so here's Jesus with his mother Mary. Here's the five disciples. But look who else is with him. And his brethren. Well, who's that? Well, that's all his brothers and sisters. We know that the Catholic Church, and I'm not bashing them, but I was brought up in the Catholic Church, and they teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin. That the virgin birth of Christ was a miracle in itself, and then Mary never had any other children. She was a virgin forever. Well, that's not true. Here's a reference, and there are other references in the Bible, to Jesus' brethren, even named some of them later in the Bible, in the Gospels, so we understand that some people are teaching things that aren't true. Now, we don't worship Mary, we don't pray to Mary, we don't downgrade Mary. She obviously was a wonderful woman, and God used her in a wonderful way. But the fact is, Mary was a sinner who had to get saved just like the rest of us. So this thing of elevating Mary to this position of co-redemptress, and by the way, there's a move to that end, absolutely wrong. Now, it says there when he went to Capernaum, he didn't stay long. You say, why not? Have no idea. Bible don't tell us. And, you know, I try not to read into the Bible. So the Bible says he didn't stay long, stayed a few days. So not many days. But then it tells us something else. He left Capernaum to go up to Jerusalem. And it's interesting how John tells us about his activities in Jerusalem. Now, why was he going to Jerusalem? Well, if we study out of the passages, we're going to find out it was Passover time. You say, yeah, so? Well, you know, Jesus, when he walked this earth, did not keep the laws of man. The Pharisees had put a whole lot of different laws on people that weren't God's laws. And Jesus didn't keep them. But he did keep the law. The law that God gave Moses, because he was a Jew, who was following and trying to teach the Jews. Now, one of the things that God told the Jews way back, if you can find it, go back in Exodus chapter 34. What we're going to see may help you to understand a couple of things. Number one, why Jesus is gone. 34. And verse 22. God giving a law to Moses. He says, "And thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at year's end. Thrice in the year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel." Here's what God said. There's three occasions every Jew is to come and worship in the temple. And he gives the three times. You say, well, you know, it's not very clear there. Well, go over to Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy 16. And verse 16. And here it's very clear. The Bible says, "Three times in the year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in a place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles. They shall not appear before the Lord empty." Now, one of those feasts was the feast of unleavened bread, feast of Passover, and the feast of the harvest, Pentecost. When we read about the events of the day of Pentecost, we read that there 3,000 people got saved right there in Jerusalem. People say, wow, that's a lot of people. Well, understand, because the men were required to go to Jerusalem for those three feasts, one of them was Pentecost, and people were there in obedience to God. Jews had come to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was crowded during that time of Pentecost, and when Peter preached, 3,000 people got saved. So as you read that, you might understand a little better that there were people. And by the way, it says that every man heard in his own tongue and language. You know how all that is? Oh, understand, these Jews came from different parts of the world. They were dispersed and they had come back to Jerusalem and heard in their own languages. So just a little tidbit to put in there. Now, Jesus is there because it's the Passover. And he's keeping the law. He's going to the temple for the Passover. And so number one, we see a journey to Jerusalem. Then we quickly see a problem in the temple. Verse 14. Jesus goes. He goes into the temple, and here's what he finds. He found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise." All right, he went into the temple, and he found that the temple was being abused and misused. See, that temple is... You have to understand Herod's temple, and I have a picture of it on my wall. But Herod's temple had the temple itself, the tabernacle itself, if you will, that in the center there, in the one part. But Herod had leveled a great big area, acres. I think it's 9 acres or 16 acres or something. When Herod had taken over power, to win favor with the Jews, he did this. He leveled all that. And if you know about the Wailing Wall, when the Jews are standing at the Wailing Wall, how many of you know about that? Well, that Wailing Wall was a lower wall, and that temple was way up here. And there were courtyards, several different courtyards. One of them was the courtyard of the Gentiles, and that's what we're talking about here, where the Gentiles could actually access it. There were parts they couldn't go into, but here, this part, they were allowed to go into. But when Jesus walked in, this is maybe one, you might see it as he walked into the temple area, and the first thing he came upon was what was going on here. And it was filled with merchants and money changers. Now, the merchants were people who were there selling animals. They were selling doves, they were selling sheep, they were selling bullocks, whatever people needed for sacrifices. Now remember, these are on this particular day, this is one of the 3 days, people had to come from everywhere to the temple. And so when they came, many times they didn't have a sacrifice. They would come and with money to buy a sacrifice. And so these people were making it very convenient. Just come to the temple, we'll sell you one. Now, that don't sound too bad, does it? Just trying to help people out. The problem was, they figured out they could charge exorbitant prices. And they were taking advantage of people. And so Jesus is very upset about this. And you say, what about the money changers? What's their deal? Well, here's what the money changers did. When the men came, every man was required to pay a certain amount, and I wrote it down, not a shekel. Yeah, a shekel. Every year when they came for these 3 days, once a year they were required to pay this shekel for maintenance of the temple. The issue was they were not allowed to pay this with any foreign currency. They couldn't pay it with Roman money or Greek money or anybody else's money. It had to be in the shekel of the Jews. So here comes some old boy, you know, maybe he came from Galatia or somewhere, and he's a saved or a Jew, and he's going to pay his shekel, but all he has is the money of his locality. So he has to exchange it to get Jewish money. Well, again, isn't that convenient? Isn't that nice of them? No, it's not nice because they were ripping people off as well. They weren't exchanging evenly. They were making money on this deal. And so Jesus is upset. He comes into the temple. This is supposed to be the house of worship. This is supposed to be his Father's temple. And here people are abusing it, misusing it, and thieving and all kinds of activity. And so Jesus is going to take care of business. We find that, and this is interesting, it tells us he made a scourge of small cords. You know, a lot of times we see pictures of Jesus cleansing the temple, and he's got this big whip in his hand. He didn't use a big whip. And if you notice, it doesn't say he hit anybody. What did he do? I believe he made a symbolic scourge. And it says there, small cords. And he took that and he drove the animals out with it and the men out with it, chasing them from the temple. Now, one of the things you'll see here is that when Jesus drove these people out, nobody lost anything. Watch this. Here's Jesus. He walks in the temple. He sees all this going on. Isn't he God? Didn't he just make water wine? Isn't he going to do a lot more miracles before it's all over? So if he wanted to, when he walked in that temple and he saw what was going on, he could have called down lightning bolts and just fried all those people right there. Huh? Would have been done. But he didn't do that. He didn't hurt anybody, and he really didn't cost anybody anything. He drove the money, the animals out. He turned the money changers' tables over and dumped the money on the ground, which meant they could pick their money back up and go. And how about when he gets to the people with doves? You say, what's with the doves? Well, if a person didn't have enough money to buy a bigger animal, if they were poor, they could buy doves and offer them as sacrifices. So picture, here's this old boy. He's got cages with doves in. Now, Jesus drove the animals out and he drove the people out, right? What would happen if he opened all those cages and let all those birds out? They would have been lost. He didn't do that. He told the people with these birds, he said, take these things hence. So he told them, take your stuff out of here. So here's the Savior, and even in this judgment we're going to see, he is compassionate. He's still sensitive to people. You know, I thought about this. Listen, it's the Passover, and Jesus is coming into his Father's house. I want to show you something. Go over to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. I want you to look at verse 15. Now, the context here is the Passover, okay? God telling the Jews, I want you to keep the Passover every year as a memorial. You with me? Now, he says over there in verse 15, the Passover has to do with the Passover supper. You listening? And then 7 days of unleavened bread. So for the next 7 days after the Passover, the Jews could not eat any leavened bread. He says right here in verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day, you with me? Ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. All right, so here's what the Jews had to do. Before the Passover, they would have to go into their houses and clean all the leaven out of their houses. And we're told, the tradition says, they would go into every nook and cranny of their house to make sure there was no leaven in their house. And for the next 7 days, they were not allowed to have any leaven. You understand that? And we know what leaven is, don't we? It's like a yeast. It's what makes things grow. By the way, leaven is a picture of sin. Okay? So what's that got to do with what we're doing here? All right, so Jesus is coming to the Passover. He's going into his Father's house. And what does he find? A bunch of leaven. So what's he going to do? He's going to get the leaven out. And that's exactly what he did here. He cleansed the temple. All right, so we find the problem in the temple. Now, I said the abuses were many, and many believe that the Pharisees and the leaders of Sanhedrin and all were involved in it. But here's what they were doing. They were making a business of religion. Now think about that. How many people today are making a business of religion? I showed you some pictures a couple of weeks ago, and was that a Wednesday night? I did that on a Wednesday night, didn't I? Was anybody here when I did that? Was that a Wednesday night? I did that, yeah. I was dealing with the false prophets and the prosperity preachers. I put pictures up. Joel Osteen. I like Joel. Well, yeah, Joel says a lot of nice things. He does. And he looks cool with that moose hair and everything. They don't preach the Bible. And he's making money on religion. Oh, I don't like that. I don't like you saying that. Well, check him out. His $5 million home and the other homes he owns and the automobiles and the jewelry. And And T.D. Jakes, Potter's House, same deal. And I forget who all of them I named there. They're making money on religion. And that's what these people were doing. And Jesus said, no, 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 we don't do that. Well, I need to move on. Some of you getting mad at me. It's okay. I'm telling you the truth. I'm thinking about, you know, this prosperity gospel and how untrue and unscriptural it is, and yet so many fall for it. When I did that Wednesday night study, I mentioned the fact, listen, God never intended for all of us to be rich. The prosperity preacher says, God wants you to be rich and healthy, wealthy. Name it and claim it. God will give you whatever you name and claim and believe, you know, that you can have. All that kind of junk, that's not true. Listen, God, in the Bible we find there were some good godly men who were rich. There were some good godly men who were poor. God didn't intend for all of us to be rich. Nor did he say all of us would be healthy. You know, people get sick and die. That's a fact of life. Well, if I believe the prosperity preachers, if I get sick and die, it's my failure because I didn't have faith to pray and be healed. But where do you find that in the Bible? No, God says, you know, we have so many days on this earth. By the way, he says he numbers our days over in Job. So that means, God, listen, God has a timetable for you. And one day, your timetable is going to be up. We never know when it is. You could live to be ancient like Harry. Or maybe you'll die young. But see, that's all in God's hands. Well, notice the second thing, a purging Savior. He drove all these people out. His desire, listen, Jesus' desire was, his desire was not to hurt those people. He wasn't there to really punish them. He was there to clean his Father's house, to purge the temple. And that's exactly what he did. And I shared with you how he did it. And it's interesting as we read this. Now, get the scene. Here comes Jesus out of nowhere. Nobody really knows him yet, right? He just did his first miracle. He turned water into wine at a wedding, a local event. Nobody really knows who this guy is. He comes into town, he goes right to the temple, and look what he does. He starts chasing people out. But did you notice nobody opposed him? Now, wouldn't you think if some guy comes into town, nobody really knows who he is, and he goes in there and starts upsetting the apple cart, somebody would have opposed him. Why not? He wouldn't let them. What do you mean he wouldn't let them? Listen, God is still sovereign. God is still in control. And that temple had to be cleansed, and God wasn't going to let anybody interfere. So I believe he just kind of put everybody on hold. But nobody interfered with him. But look what happens when he's all done. Look at verse 18. All this happens, it says, then answered the Jews, said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? So here we find a very petulant question. You know what they're saying? Who do you think you are? Come in here and do this in our temple. And they said, give us a sign to authenticate who you are. Well, Jesus was happy to oblige them. But he gives them a very perplexing response. verses 19 through 23. Who do you think you are doing this? And a little later it says Jesus saw their heart. I'm always amazed at how Jesus responds to people. He many times he doesn't respond to their question. He responds to their need. We'll pick up on this. I was working on this week. Nicodemus. Jesus really didn't respond to the question he asked. He responded to the need in his heart. So Jesus sees right through these Pharisees and these religionists, and he goes right to the matter, the heart of the matter, and he gives them this answer. They're saying, who do you think you are? Do this in this temple. So Jesus said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's an interesting response. Now, his response was very prophetic. But their understanding was very confused. They're standing in the temple area, and they see this edifice. Now listen, history tells us it took Herod, you listening? 46 years of his workers working on this thing to get it to where it was when Jesus was there. I asked this morning, how many of you ever had renovations on your house? And a couple people raised their hands. I said, how long did it take? One person said, too long. How would you like to have a renovation that took 46 years? So you can imagine the work that went into what's there. And listen, look up some pictures. Look up to see what this thing was. I mean, it was large. It was ornate. The workmanship was unbelievable. But it took 46 years to do it. So Jesus is standing in the middle of it. And they said, who do you think you are to come in here and do this? And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Where's their mind going to be? He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days he's going to... What's he talking about? Look at their response. Verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They didn't understand. See, he's talking spiritual things. They're thinking worldly, carnal, materialistic things. Oftentimes, we try to speak spiritual things to the world. They're thinking carnal. They cannot understand spiritual things. That's what we're told in 2 Corinthians. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. They're spiritually discerned. So Jesus is talking in a spiritual sense. They're not understanding. And by the way, he's talking in a prophetic sense because, watch this. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. How old was Jesus when he started his earthly ministry? Talk to me. No, when he started. The Bible says being about 30 years old, he started. So we believe at the marriage of Cana, he was 30 years old. And his ministry lasted about 3.5 years. He's at the beginning of that ministry. But he's talking about what's going to happen at the end of that 3.5 years. What's the point? He already knows. He's God. He knows everything. See, when that Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door and wants to talk to you and say, well, he's really not God. Yes, he is. They deny him, and the Bible says that anybody who denies that he's God in the flesh is the Antichrist. By the way, when they knock on your door, you shouldn't bid them Godspeed. Don't take their information. My advice to you is ask them the question I asked them. Well, before we talk, you got to answer my question. And usually they're very happy to answer your question till they find out what your question is. See, because their game is to make you think that they know more than you know. Somehow they're authorities on spiritual things because they'll throw a couple of verses at you out of context. You know, do you know God's name? Yeah, I know his name. His name's Jesus. By the way, that'll set them on edge. I was out soul winning. I think Charlie Jones was with me one night over here in this area over by the post office. Knocked on the door. A little girl came to the door. Told her who I was. She said, hold on. She was a teenager, I guess. And she went away and she came back. She said, my mom wants to talk to you. Oh, boy. Okay. So we go in the house. She takes us downstairs. Her mother's down there sewing. I tell her who I am. I tell her why I'm there. And she starts on me with the Jehovah's Witness stuff. She said, right off the bat, do you know God's name? I thought, I don't have time for this tonight, and I'm not going down this road. So I said, yes, I do. And she said, what is his name? And I said, Jesus. She went off like a firecracker. But see, I told her I believe Jesus is God in the flesh. The Bible teaches that, and those who don't believe that are going to burn in hell forever. Of course, they don't believe in hell. But listen, Jesus could say, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, because he knew. He's talking spiritual. They're thinking carnal. They're looking at this temple and saying, how can that be? Jesus is talking about this temple, and the Bible says it there. Verse 21, he spake of the temple of his body. He's talking about what's going to happen 3.5 years later when he's crucified, buried, and resurrected. They're going to destroy this temple, his body. They're going to put him to death, and he's going to be buried in the grave. But 3 days later, he's going to raise that temple up. Another demonstration that he is God. Now, the Bible goes on to tell us the disciples' understanding is delayed. Look at verse 22. Now, we said he had 3.5 years ministry, right? So his disciples spent 3.5 years with him, right? The greatest teacher to ever live, right? And he taught them all that time. Time and again, he's telling them about he's going to be crucified, he's going to be buried, he's going to be resurrected, he has to die, etc., etc. But you know when it happened, they had no idea what happened. They thought it was all over. They were discouraged. They thought he's come and now he's gone. We thought it was going to be our Messiah. Where is he, etc., etc. But look what it says there, verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. You know, I got to thinking about that. Their understanding of what he had said was delayed. They didn't understand until it happened. I thought about this. How many of the prophecies we read about in the Bible, our understanding is delayed? We're really not going to understand until they happen. You know, I read the book of Revelation, and I'll be real honest with you. There's a lot in there I just can't understand. We take it literally, and some of that stuff that's going to happen, I don't know how. I read about these creatures that are coming out of the earth with faces of men and scorpions' tails and all that kind of thing. I don't exactly understand all that. But you know, when it happens, I'm going to look and I'll say, that's what he was talking about. Now I understand. Paul said something that really helps us in this area. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Look at verse 12. Are you there? Paul says, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as also I am known." He says, we're looking through a glass darkly. We're looking through a window that's kind of shaded that we can't see everything clearly. But one day we get on the other side. And now it all... Now we understand. Listen, friend, don't get discouraged if you don't understand it all. Nobody does. But one day we will. One day when we pass on the other side, it's kind of like that preacher used illustrations. Mama used to do needlepoint, and he'd sit on the floor, and he'd look up, and he'd see all them strings underneath, you know how the backside is? And he couldn't tell what it's all about, but his mama, she'd be working on that, and he'd just look, it didn't make any sense. And then one day when it was all done, she'd bring him up on her lap, and she'd show him the picture. See, we're looking at the underside right now. We don't understand it all, but one day we will. And can I throw this in? It'll be worth it all. Yeah, it'll be worth it all. And then we see a convicting example here. Well, the revealing truth. I'm sorry, I jumped ahead of myself. A revealing truth in verses 23, 24, and 25. Look what he says there. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover on the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So, here's a revealing truth. He knew what was in man. What it's saying there is, many profess to believe on him because he did miracles. But Jesus knew the only thing they're believing in is my miracles, not me. They're not receiving me as the Messiah, as the Savior. They're just seeing me as some great miracle worker. And so, the language is interesting there. It says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And that commit there is really the same word as the believed in the previous verse. Huh? They believed on him for his miracles, but he really didn't believe in them because he knew what was in their heart. Can I say this? You might hide what's in your heart from everybody around you. You don't hide it from him. I remember that deacon that pastored within his church, Fred Malisi. And he taught me several things. But I was in his Sunday school class for a little while. I remember him saying, hey, don't try to fool God. He knows you. He knows your heart. You know, that stuck with me. Can I ask you how many times we try to fool God? We think somehow we can snow him like we snow other people. Listen, you can't snow God. He's unsnowable. He knows your heart. Better to just get honest with God. Lord, I'm having trouble loving this one. Have you ever prayed that? I have. Lord, I'm having a battle over here in this area Lord, I'm stumbling. Lord, I want to be honest with you. Might as well get honest because he knows your heart anyway. One final thing. A convicting example. Where'd you find that? You ran out of verses. The whole thing. He came into the temple, and the temple was being desecrated by filthy things going on, ungodly things happening in the temple. And so he says, I got to cleanse it. So he cleanses the temple. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Where's the temple today? Go, hey, 1 Corinthians, go over there. Go over there, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's make the application. God didn't just put that in there for a nice story. Look at verses 19 and 20. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore, are you listening? Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Listen, there's no more temple over in Jerusalem. Romans destroyed it in AD 70. Literally destroyed it. The only thing left is that wailing wall. But there's still a temple in the world today. It's the body of every believer. It's the temple of God today. Question. What is there in our body today that don't belong there? That's desecrating this temple? What needs to be driven out, removed, so our temple can be the temple that it ought to be? Get the leaven out. Cleanse the temple. Lord, what is there in my life that's desecrating this temple? That's causing this temple to be grievous to you? What do I have in my life that I need to rid my life of? That this temple might be what you want it to be. You said, this don't belong to me anymore. You said you bought it with a price. I know what that price was. Your shed blood. Now I belong to you. And this temple belongs to you. I'm not free to do with it as I want. It's yours. What is it that I need to jettison that I not desecrate this temple? Bow your heads and close your eyes. When Jesus went into that temple, he immediately identified what was wrong, what didn't belong there. And he immediately dealt with the issue. He drove it out. Tonight, I believe through the power of His Holy Spirit and the work of His Holy Spirit in hearts of believers, I believe He may be speaking to some believers here about things that are in their heart, in their life, that ought not be there. And He's saying to you, hey, you need to clean up your temple. There's some things you need to get rid of. They don't belong in your temple. Because that temple's my temple. And I'm displeased with what's there. tonight's God saying you need to deal with it. With your heads bowed and eyes closed, I don't know anybody looking around. Nobody. Every head bowed, every eye closed.